My name is Ted Goshlak, and I'm one of the elders here at New Life. And it is my honor and privilege to begin us in our series, 9 weeks on 2 Corinthians. But before I do that, our esteemed worship librarian, not senior to me, because obviously she's much younger. But I understand the overwhelming nature of our news. But I also understand that we as believers have a responsibility and an opportunity to pray for the world. So I'm going to suggest a compromise. How about if we just watch the headlines? That gives us lots to pray about. And today I want to start. We have a tradition here at New Life that we often or sometimes have something we call prayers for the people. So before I launch into my sermon, I want to pray for particularly the countries of Brazil and even more particularly the country of India. Because we have Sandeep Jahav, TJ and Kavita John, Jasmine and Sean Gala, Vivian Robin, James and Safna Venkatesh, and I know they're not from India, but I'm sure they have relatives, Nikita and Ashley D'Souza, and others I may have missed. So we have people we know who have family and friends in a very struggling place right now. So I want to just pray very briefly for that, and then I will speak. Father, we are sometimes overwhelmed with the news we hear. And yet we know as your children that you have the whole world in your hands. And we hold on to that truth. And we hold on to that truth for these people's names I've mentioned and their families and their friends and their extended people they know in India and some in Brazil we don't know. And we do pray for them that you would be their peace, you would be their strength. And we pray for the governments of both of these countries that they would do what's right, that they would work for the good of the people and not for political gain. And we ask you for all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning, we're beginning a 9-week series on the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm sure you've noticed that, as a rule, New Life generally studies complete books of the Bible rather than preaching by topic or theme. This is done deliberately and with great forethought and prayer. Now, a while back, I came across a quote which I think summarizes our philosophy, and the preaching committee can correct me if I'm wrong. Quote, "Random selected texts will not teach people the Bible because they do not give people a sense of the whole message of the Bible. They do not give wide perspectives of meaning or knowledge of unity and design. The books of the Bible are natural units and are intended to be read and studied as a whole. They have an organic unity of their own, and it is the preacher's task to discover this unity and share it with others. The book's sermon will enrich the appreciation of this unity." This is a quote, end of quote, from James Young. So as we launch into 2 Corinthians, a little background. Now, as Glenn read from Acts, Paul had spent a year and a half in the course of his second missionary journey planting and mentoring the church in Corinth. Beginning his ministry in the synagogue, Paul was soon compelled by the opposition of the Jews to seek another place of meeting. And he found that next door in the house of Justice, a Gentile convert to Judaism who had then converted to the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians, we see Paul the pastor striving to fill in the cracks in the Corinthians' way of life. 1 Corinthians is the most detailed example of the way in which Paul applied his theological convictions to the practical problems of the church. Now, although 2 Corinthians is separated by only a year from 1 Corinthians and is addressed to the same community, it is a very different document. Apart from the occasional minor outburst, the tone of 1 Corinthians is calm and measured, and the matters discussed are clearly delineated and organized. Such logic is absent in 2 Corinthians. Injury permeates the letter, and the tension under which Paul labors is tangible. In 2 Corinthians, we encounter Paul the apologist, fighting for the legitimacy of his own apostolic ministry. Of all Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians is probably the most difficult to understand. In this book, Paul's pastor's heart comes to the surface. It is the most personal of all his letters. And one writer has sort of, in a more modern context, stated the difference this way, quotes, "Turning from 1 to 2 Corinthians is rather like leaving the room in the middle of a TV program, then coming back a few minutes later. The main characters in the story are the same, but the sequence of the events has moved on. You find people responding to one another in new ways. Relationships have obviously changed, and it takes a little while to work out why." Now, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, together with the churches in the surrounding area of Achaia. These letters reveal that Paul had stayed in touch with the church around Corinth, and he knew well their history, their character, and their problems. I have a chart up there on the, should be up on the screen, that shows sort of the chronology of Paul's dealings and letters with the Corinthian church, starting with his first visit in AD 50 to 51. Now, the first letter and the third letter that Paul wrote to this church, we do not have, but they're mentioned in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul sent Timothy to visit the Corinthians on his behalf. And you can find this in 1 Corinthians 16, 10 to 11 and Acts 19, 22. Upon his arrival, Timothy found that the problems in Corinth had escalated, most probably as a result of the appearance of Paul's opponents from outside the city. Now, in response, Paul decided to visit Corinth immediately in order to support the church. Paul assumed that once in Corinth, due to his holy and honest contact towards the Corinthians, he would be vindicated. Nothing could have been further from the truth. When Paul arrived for what would soon become a very painful visit, the church called into question his apostolic authority and gospel, while one of the leaders of the church severely attacked Paul himself. So Paul, faced with this confrontation to his ministry, left Corinth and returned to Ephesus in the midst of a large-scale rebellion against his apostolic ministry. Paul then wrote a tearful and sincere letter to the Corinthian church, which we don't have, in which he warned them of God's judgment and called the church to repent. Now, Paul sent Titus to Corinth this time to deliver the letter. After some delay, he finally met up with Titus in Macedonia and received the joyful news that God had used this letter, written with many tears, to bring about the repentance of the majority of the church. Unfortunately, Paul also heard that under the continuing influence of his opponents, there was still a rebellious minority who continued to reject Paul's authority. In response to this, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, in order to understand the issues which Paul addressed in 2 Corinthians, it's critical that we have some knowledge of the city, culture, and society to which this letter was written. It's kind of a small map, but you can see Corinth was situated in the southern side of a 7.5-kilometer-long isthmus, which connected the Peloponnesus with the rest of Greece. The isthmus separated the Saronic and the Corinthian gulfs. Now, given this strategic location, Corinth was able to control a significant part of the overland movement of goods between Italy and Asia, as well as traffic between the two ports on either side of the isthmus. The portage between the two ports made it possible for ships to avoid sailing the treacherous waters around the Peloponnesus. Now, in BC 146, the city was destroyed by the Romans, probably competition, and they got rid of it. But 100 years later, it was reestablished by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony. And in AD 15, it became the capital of the senatorial province of Achaia, and by that, it attained the status of being the third most important city in the Roman Empire. Of course, Rome being the most important, and Alexandria in Egypt being second. Now, by the time Paul arrived on the scene, it was probably the wealthiest city in Greece, a multicultural urban center. The population consisted of military veterans, and Rome seemed to have a lot of those because it was always out fighting battles, and they always promised a retirement plan, sort of a pension plan for the veterans. As well as the military veterans, there were those from the lower classes who moved to Corinth due to the city's economic and social opportunities. And it also had a significant community of Jews. By the time Paul arrived, around 50-51 AD, Corinth had become a pluralistic melting pot of subcultures, philosophies, lifestyles, and religions. Now, with no landed aristocracy existing in Corinth, an aristocracy of money soon developed, both among those who had it and those who wanted it. Corinth also had a pervasive entertainment and sports culture. The theater of Paul's time in Corinth held 14,000 to 18,000 people. Think of the Rogers Arena, same size. And the concert hall could seat 3,000, similar to the Orpheum. It was also the host city of the Isthmian Games. Now, most of us have heard of the Olympic Games. Those were the big games in Greece. But the Isthmian Games were second in size to the Olympian. In fact, there were 300 games held throughout Greece on a regular basis. It was a very athletic country. In addition, as would be expected in a city that was a seaport and an entertainment and sports capital all in one, Corinth had its share of sexual immorality and vice. Now, all of this background is essential if we're going to understand the culture and society into which Paul planted this church. Corinthian cultural and societal values included, first of all, a rugged individualism, which valued self-sufficiency. Secondly, wealth was the key to status within society. Third, the self-display of one's accomplishments and possessions in order to win praise from others. Can you imagine a 6-foot-high statue of me and everybody having to look at it and say, wow, isn't Ted great? And you think of others. Perhaps you'd like your own statue. But they were very much consumed with themselves. And there was a competition for honor which viewed boasting as its natural outcome. This encouraged outward expressions of pride and arrogance. For many, boasting itself became an activity worthy of honor. Now, you can imagine, on the other hand, humility was scorned. And finally, there was a pride in one's neighborhood. This is not a bad thing, but it was a pride because it was a reflection of one's social standing. And that's not unusual to us. I'd rather live in West Van than Surrey, right? Well, maybe not. But definitely for them, where you lived mattered. As well as on the neighborhood level, on the city level, it became an object of intense rivalry. I'm from Corinth, and you're not. Now, these values combined to create a populace for which self-appreciation became the goal and self-gratification the reward. Now, if you want to sum this up in a proverb, a contemporary writer by the name of Horace wrote this proverb about Corinth. Quote, "Not for everyone is the voyage to Corinth," end of quote. Now, what he meant by this was that only the strong and ruthless could survive the intense competitiveness of a wide open boom town. Now, since 1/3 of the urban population of Paul's day were slaves and only 1% were aristocracy by birth, there was a large middle class. And they could move up the social scale one way only, accumulation of wealth. A drive for upward social mobility by advancing economically became the obsession of the middle class of Corinth. They worshipped wealth. Even religion was seen as a key to upward mobility. In the religions found in Corinth, there was little emphasis on doctrine or learning and little mention of the afterlife. Salvation, and they used that term, was defined primarily in terms of provision and protection for the present. Now, there are many religions, but the value of any one religion was measured by the amount of power displayed by the deity, as seen through the consequent cultural, physical, and economic power of the followers. Sounds a lot like our health and wealth gospel. Powerful and entertaining preaching was honored. Speeches were geared to public taste, to win applause. And since people wanted to be amused, preachers specialized in startling effects, sensational topics, and powerful deliveries. It would not be unusual for middle-class Corinthians to participate in more than one cult or religion. Now, religion was also a boon to commerce and was often closely related to politics. In fact, most civic leaders also performed religious duties. Now, into this world, this Corinthian world, God sent Paul. He sent Paul to suffer as an apostle of the crucified Christ, carrying his treasure in a jar of clay. As such, Paul's message and life were an affront to Hellenistic Jews and Gentiles alike. He just wasn't a good Corinthian. So who were Paul's opponents, and what were they preaching? Most likely they consisted of two groups. Paul never names them by name. First of all, there was a minority within the church's own membership, which had splintered into several factions. But secondly, and more importantly, there were certain outsiders who had infiltrated the church. Now, these outsiders, who were almost certainly Hellenistic Jewish Christians, introduced themselves as apostles, just as Paul did. They promised the Corinthian believers deliverance from suffering and a steady diet of spiritual experiences. Instead of demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in their own lives, they supported their claims to be true apostles with letters of recommendation from other churches. And they were asking the Corinthian church for the same thing. Give us letters. Now, these spiritual outsiders, being ethnic Jews, trumpeted their heritage as part of their message. They also sealed their claims by demanding money from the Corinthians as evidence of the value of their message. Now, in order to make their claims and demands appear legitimate, these opponents had no choice but to attack Paul, since his message and manner of ministry ran counter to their gospel, their lifestyle, their grounds for boasting, and their demand for money. Now, their attack on Paul centered on the following. Paul simply suffered too much personally. He was too weak and unimpressive in his public demeanor to be a Spirit-filled apostle. Secondly, Paul brought shame to the church by supporting himself financially. As Glenn read, he worked as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila. What kind of leader was a tent maker? Thirdly, Paul's seemingly fickle change of plans In the two books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, mentioned three times that he had promised to come and had not shown up. Sounds kind of an indecisive leader. And fourthly, the suspicion that Paul preached for free because he was using the collection to line his own pockets. Because he was coming to Corinth to collect for the church in Jerusalem. So how did Paul respond to these charges? Now, I'm not going to go into great detail here because that's what the next 9 weeks are about, or 8 weeks. As the other speakers work through the book of 2 Corinthians, it'll become more clear what Paul was, how he was responding. But in more general terms, under the severe attack on his suffering and weakness, Paul was now forced to defend his apostolic authority and lifestyle. And in doing so, Paul made clear that in his suffering, he was the aroma of the crucified Christ. For in this jar of clay, Paul carried the treasure of God's glory. Paul and the Corinthians disagreed fundamentally on how he ought to live out his calling as a minister of Christ. From Paul's perspective, the Corinthians had adopted the values of their surrounding culture, while Paul, on the other hand, was being conformed to Christ. Paul saw his suffering as the revelatory means through which the knowledge of God, manifest in the cross and the power of the Spirit, was being disclosed. Paul's call to suffer as an apostle was the very means by which God made his love and power known in the world. And Paul called the Corinthians to endure the same suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul commended himself to the Corinthians precisely because he embodied the pattern of loving, self-giving existence manifested by Jesus. He was imitating Jesus and his character. Paul fought for his authority as an apostle, not for his own sake, but because the gospel itself, the very life of the Corinthians, was at stake. Paul was fighting not only to win back the rebellious, but also to support the repentant. He battled for the hearts and minds of the Corinthians before all else. At the center of the whole argument between Paul's opponents and himself was their misunderstanding of him as an apostle and his gospel. Paul's heart was torn open, both in joy and fear over the future. He opened his heart wide to the Corinthians and appealed to them to open their hearts wide to him. He spoke to them without reserve of his struggles and weaknesses, his joys and his sorrows. And this will become clear in the weeks ahead. Now, over and over in this epistle, Paul described his ministry in terms of two completely different yet overlapping experiences. In chapter 1, Paul defined his vocation as an apostle in terms of comfort experienced through suffering. Secondly, in chapter 3, in terms of glory manifested through shame. Chapter 4, in terms of his life working in death. Chapter 6, in terms of riches won through poverty. And finally, in chapter 12 and 13, he defined his vocation as an apostle in terms of power expressed through weakness. Now, we can see that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians for at least four reasons. The obvious one is to shore up and extend the existing support he had in Corinth. The majority of the people had repented, and he wanted to support them. He also wanted to bolster his diminished image by answering the charges and defending his apostolic authority. Thirdly, he wanted to warn any unrepentant rebels that there would be a showdown when he arrived. And finally, he wanted to resume the collection to Jerusalem, which was initiated in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, to support their brothers and sisters who were in hard times in Jerusalem. Now, I find this following quote by Bruce Winter very, very succinct and sort of explains, I think, what was happening in Corinth. Quotes, "The problems and conflicts of the Corinthian church were not so much that it was in the world, but that too much of the social life of the Roman world was found within the community. I'll say that again. The problems and conflicts of the Corinthian church were not so much that it was in the world, but that too much of the social life of the Roman world was found within the community. There are many themes in 2 Corinthians, and over the following weeks, the speakers will elucidate those. But there's two that stood out for me. The first comes not from 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians 11:1. And that is the character of Jesus as seen in Paul. And Paul uses this phrase, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a very bold statement to make. And secondly is the role of suffering. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul states, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Now in the e-bulletin, I put in 4 points to consider as you read and think and meditate and pray on this book in the weeks ahead. And it says, the careful reader, and you can include prayer, reflector, meditator, will discover an insightful understanding of the relationship between apostolic suffering and divine consolation. The attentive reader will encounter a theology of reconciliation, rooted in the saving work of Christ that results in a new creation. The patient reader will uncover a deeper understanding of the resurrection and the resurrection body that awaits believers. And the observant reader will find an extensive theology of the God who raises the dead. And that's my prayer for myself and for you as we read this book over the next weeks. But I guess I'm the kind of person who, I read a book like this, and I understand Paul is challenged, and he's challenging his congregation in Corinth. So my next question, being a bit of a curious kind of guy, is, so what happened to the church after 2 Corinthians was written? Well, in the short term, we have an answer, and that actually comes from the book of Romans. Romans 16:21 through 23, which was written after 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Timothy, my co-worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter," because Paul had a secretary, "greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." Now, all of these people are from Corinth. And as Paul writes to Rome, most scholars feel that he's writing it from Corinth. So after this is his third visit to Corinth, obviously something positive had happened. We don't know what. But obviously Paul had faced down his opponents and things were more stable. Now, longer term, in AD 96, Clement I, who was a bishop of Rome, wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. And this ranks as one of the earliest existing Christian documents outside the New Testament. The letter is a response to events in Corinth. Sound familiar? In this case, the congregation had deposed certain elders, known as presbyters. Clement called the congregation to repent and to restore the elders to their office and to obey their superiors. So we don't know, but we sometimes wonder if this church had ongoing issues. So that was 2,000 years ago. What does this book say to us today? Well, firstly, this letter calls us to reflect on our values. Are they derived from our understanding of who Jesus is, or based on the prevailing values of our particular culture and times? It's always a challenge for us as believers. What is our view of leadership? And what is our understanding of suffering? These are all big questions. And just a statement is a second point. Some things have not changed from the first to the 21st century. The enticement of money, sex, and power. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, these issues pervade the writing again and again and again. And they pervade our generation as well. An interesting note. When Richard Foster, some of you know, wrote The Celebration of Discipline, it sold a lot of copies. It's a very popular book on spiritual disciplines. He wrote a second book, and he called it Money, Sex, and Power. It didn't sell. So they changed the title, and then it started to sell. So it shows that we even have a challenge now to deal with these kinds of issues. Now, much of 2 Corinthians concerns Christian leadership. The main takeaway is that strength comes through weakness. The times that strain us, the difficulties that hurt us, and the situations that threaten to overwhelm us can be gifts from God. At these moments, we're called to draw closer to God and to discover more deeply the reality and power of his cross and resurrection. A deepening relationship with Jesus will give us the security and steadiness to respond wisely to criticism, to speak constructively as well as directly, as Paul had to do, and to transform dispute into reconciliation. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians reveals that ministering Christ to others is not a matter of technique, program, or performance, but it's of mediating to others the same truth, mercy, and comfort we have experienced in trusting the God who raised the dead, found in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Now, I mentioned Richard Foster, and I also mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that we don't often at New Life have series that are not on a whole book of the Bible, but this summer we are going to do that. We're going to be looking at the spiritual disciplines over the summer. And that's often done, and we do things like that in the summer because we know that people are away various weeks. And if you did a whole book, they might miss chapters in that book. And as I was looking for something else, I came across actually a little short article by Richard Foster called The Ministry of the Towel, Practicing Love Through Service. Now for Paul, service was number one to the churches he planted. Service to them, service to Jesus. And he strove to imitate and call the members of the Corinthian church to do the same. I'm going to give, this is free on the internet, I'll give Terry the URL and she can put it up. And if you're interested in reading this, this can be pre-reading for this summer. So I just want to pray and pass things over to Patty now. But I do pray that as we look at this book in the next 8 weeks, that we'll be challenged in the way we view God, in the way we view our congregation, in the way we view our world. That we are called to be servants. And sometimes that's in weakness, not in strength. So let's pray. We come to you, Father, sometimes feeling overwhelmed, sometimes wanting to run, sometimes wanting to be close to you. And we pray that as we spend time in this book and as we see your heart and we see Paul's heart for this church that was struggling, that we'd see ourselves in it and know that you are a God who saves and you are a God who cares for the weak and you are the God who brings hope, whatever our circumstances. And we ask you for all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.